Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Be looking at this instant here, the fleeing to Egypt, especially verses 13 through 15. Have our context. Let's begin reading at verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He should be called a Nazarene." May God bless his word to us this afternoon as we read it and hear it and as it's preached to us. We have three little verses here. "Now when they had departed," that is the wise men, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" There's a danger in verse 13. "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt." We see the departure in verse 14. "And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And there we see deliverance. Let's take up these three. Something marvelous had happened in the lives of Joseph and Mary and young Jesus here. These wise men show up with gifts that proclaim him to be the mediatorial king. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, as we saw last week. And I imagine with all the excitement and all the amazement, it was very difficult to get back to sleep. It was after dark already because the wise men were following that star, whatever that star was, and they were able to see it right over the house where he was. So it was at night. Had they been awakened from sleep at that point, we don't know, but certainly it would be tough to get to sleep. All sorts of thoughts would be going through the heads of at least Mary and Joseph. And so finally, apparently, they get to sleep, and sometime afterward, in the middle of the night, an angel comes to Joseph in a dream and speaks to him, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Poor Joseph sure has a lot of disturbance from his sleep. So it is that this angel speaks to him, apparently that very night, with this scary and really compelling word. Was it the same angel that we saw before in chapter 1, verse 20, that spoke to him about the fact that the child was not a product, shall we say, of adultery, but was brought to conception by the Holy Spirit? Same angel? Well, we don't know. My guess is that it's probably likely, but we don't know. It doesn't say. And so the first thing that the angel tells Joseph is what to do. Take Jesus and his mother and get down to Egypt. Jesus is mentioned first because he is the one that Herod actually seeks to destroy. He is the one in greatest peril. He must die for sinners indeed, but the time is not yet. He must first live for sinners. It is at a particular time and in a particular way that Jesus must die. Not foully murdered as a little one. He must go through his entire life perpetually and completely obeying the word of his Father. He must earn righteousness for his people. And he must die not as a political threat, but as the cursed one, taking the curse that his people deserve there on the cursed death of the cross. And so it is that though Jesus must die, this is not the time, this is not the way. So it is absolutely necessary that Jesus be taken away, must be protected. He will be safe in Egypt, because it is controlled by someone else, actually directly by Rome. It's beyond Herod's jurisdiction. Furthermore, in Egypt were many Jews. There would be people with whom Joseph and Mary could doubtless stay, neighborhoods in which they could abide, and perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps there would even be relatives down there, or friends who had moved down to Egypt. But there was a vibrant Jewish community and had been for many years. As a matter of fact, it was Greek-speaking Jews who, a couple of hundred years before, had commissioned the translation of the Bible, that is, all the Bible there was, the Old Testament, into the Greek language, which we call the Septuagint. If you ever hear that word, I don't often bring it up, but that is the ancient translation of the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament scriptures into Greek. And most commonly, the writers in the New Testament, when they quote from the Old Testament, it is taken from this Greek translation, not directly from the Hebrew. Although, most commonly, Matthew is doing his own translation, not taking it from the Septuagint. He's taking it from the Hebrew version. In any case, it will be a place of God's refuge for him. Now, this must have seemed weird in a way. And some people, well, it strikes kind of weirdly. A place of refuge? Egypt? That was the fiery furnace. That was the house of bondage. Doesn't God say so in the introduction to the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But let us remember that before that, before a king arose who knew not Joseph, it had been a place of refuge. It had been the place where Joseph had been sent along ahead of time. Yes, by the sinful motions of his brothers, but by God's intent, he was sent ahead in order to protect and preserve many lives. It was there that the family of Jacob went when there was no provender, there was no food in the land of promise. It is there that they prospered so that there were many, many descendants just within a few generations. They went from under 100 people to millions within just a few generations as God blessed them and built them up there. So it had been a place of refuge. It was again a refuge for the Messiah of God. A point here we can kind of make in usage and application is that if God directs us somewhere or into something, we must go, we must do it, even if it seems odd to us. So after telling Joseph what to do, the angel told him something else, a second thing, how long this would be till God tells you. And I'll be the one, or an angel will speak to you, and we saw about that later in the chapter. A little use here is it's not safe to stay anywhere when we're told to go, but at the same time, it's not safe to go when we're told to stay. We must be alert to God's guidance by his word and do as we're told. Then thirdly, the angel told Joseph why he had to get out, why he had to take this little kid and his mother. Because Herod sought Jesus' destruction. Herod is one of the people that's in view in Psalm 2. He's one of those people that's in view in Psalm 93 that we just looked at in our meditation. He is one who seeks to destroy God's work, who seeks to ally himself with others, banding together, confederating together against the Lord and against his Messiah. But it doesn't work for Herod, just like it never works for anyone else. His plots and schemes are known by God. The wise men had to be supernaturally told. They didn't figure it out on their own. Herod kept it secret from Joseph, from Mary, from Jesus, at least in his baby, well, childlike nature at that point. But he could not keep it from Jehovah God, just again, as we see in Psalm 2. The Lord sees it in heaven, and he laughs. It's a big joke, in a manner of speaking. And God mocks at the wicked. God foils the plans, destroys the plans of the wicked, and even uses them to bring about his glorious will. Well, children, have you ever had a bad dream and you wake up in the middle of the dream and you're all shaking and everything and it's still scary and maybe it seems like it's still real? Joseph wakes up. And he not only wakes up, as far as we can see, he gets up. He gets Mary and he gets Jesus up. I don't know if they had what we would call today a bug out bag, but they packed fast and skedaddled. They got out. He doesn't try to figure out, well, what should I do here? Is this really a good idea? Maybe I should wait a little bit and see how this plays out. I want to wait till I can make a little more sense of this. No, not at all. He is satisfied. He is assured that this is the command of God. And so he takes out of town on the word of this angel. As a matter of fact, he and they, that is Jesus and Mary, left apparently that very night in the cover of darkness for Egypt. Now this doesn't mean that they would only be safe once they got, say, to Alexandria, a very large city, one of the largest in the Roman Empire, and a home to many Jews. No, they'd be safe as soon as they crossed the line, which from where they were in Bethlehem was only about 60 miles away. This would be a couple of days, maybe 3 or 4 days journey with an animal, with a donkey maybe two, who knows? We don't know how well the carpentry business had gone for Joseph. We don't know what sort of riches or wealth or property he'd acquired. But in any case, we do know that they were able to strike out and the distance wasn't terribly far and they would have, well, a good bit of lead time on Herod and his soldiers. Herod and his soldiers had no idea what these people looked like because there couldn't be any sort of FBI bulletin of 10 most wanted people or anything of the sort because, children, no one had invented cameras. No one knew what these people looked like. So if you just had people wandering around in the Sinai in quasi-desert area, you wouldn't know who they were. Not only that, you wouldn't know if they were still in Bethlehem or not, which is why Herod killed off all these little boys, as we'll be seeing in a week or two. In any case, they took off, and they would have safety from Herod there. We have a lot of commandments in Scripture for us as believers. Sometimes they apply in all situations. Sometimes they only apply in certain situations. But for God's glory, for His honor, and for love for Him, we must be diligent to keep His commandments, just like Joseph was diligent to do so. But let's look not only to Joseph here. Let's not look to Mary. Let us look at Jesus in this. We read in John chapter 1, verse 11, that he came to his own, and his own received him not. And we've seen this already in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 1, and already in chapter 2 here. We were looking last week at the fact that no one at best had paid any attention to news that had come from Bethlehem, surely. News that had come from out of their midst in Jerusalem at the temple from Simon and Simeon and Anna. They'd paid no attention. Those that did suddenly have this brought to their attention were upset and rebelled against Messiah. They not only did not receive him, but rejected him. And look at what is happening to our Jesus here. He is cast out of the land of promise. Cast out of the land of promise. The wicked Canaanites, 1,000 years before, were destroyed and driven out of the land when Israel came. Destroyed because of their sin. Here's a picture of Christ's work which was to come. Jesus, who would bear the sin of his people, is driven from the land of promise. He is driven out of the camp as though he were wicked, as though he were unclean. And that is what he became legally for the sake of his people. That is what this is foreshadowing in Jesus' life. It is foreshadowing him taking on the sin of his people, taking on the curse of his people, that we, his people, might be declared righteous and blessed. You see, early on, as just a little guy, he's beginning to fulfill the words we looked at a couple of years ago in Isaiah 53. You might want to turn there with me, as a matter of fact, and I'm thinking particularly in verse 5 there. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It is because of that that he is being cast out from the camp. This isn't something that happened accidentally. This isn't something that happened apart from God's will. This isn't something that just, I hadn't expected this, God is thinking to heaven. I've got to get Jesus out of there. No, it's all planned, it's all designed, and it all is part of our salvation. Jesus, along with his mother and Joseph, is received by the Egyptians. His own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. I've said before that Matthew is to the Hebrew people, to the Jews, but he is also diligent to show that this Savior and this salvation is for the nations. And here's a foreshadowing of this. As Jesus goes to the Egyptians, this isn't anything new. It's prophesied, we might say. Many of you know how much I love Psalm 87. In verse 4, we see the prophecy of the Egyptians numbered among the people of God. And again, a number of years back, you'll remember in Isaiah 19, at the end of the chapter there, verses 18 through 25, the prophecy that God would make Egypt part of his people. I think I'll read it to you. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by Jehovah of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to Jehovah in the middle of the land of Egypt and a pillar to Jehovah at its borders. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Jehovah of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Lastly, we see the deliverance brought about by God, deliverance for Jesus. When Joseph arose, in verse 14, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so we see that Jesus, along with Mary and Joseph, was kept safe until the time that Herod died. Herod, the world might think, had a lot going for him. Herod would be difficult, if not impossible, to withstand. Herod had great friends in high places. He was great friends with Tiberius Caesar. He had cleverness. He had intelligence. He had power. And he couldn't touch God's Messiah, no matter that he tried. Nor could, nor can anyone else. Nor can they, nor could they, nor can they touch any believer, unless our Jesus, who rules all things as the mediator now, unless Jesus allows it, and then it's for our good. There are many things that can and do afflict us. And I've got to remember this as well as any of you. Maybe it's more difficult for me to remember than for many of you. But nothing can harm us. They can and do afflict us, but they cannot harm us. And then Matthew, moved by the Holy Spirit, brings out pretty explicitly that there's a reason for all this happening besides some earthly thing about a king wanting to get rid of what he sees as a usurper. It was so that Scripture might be fulfilled. And Hosea quotes here from, Matthew quotes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And here's another Old Testament scripture reference. But wait a minute, Phil, someone might say. Or wait a minute, Matthew. If I go over to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God, through the prophet there, isn't speaking about an individual, a single person. He's talking about the people of Israel. What's going on here? Is Matthew trying to pull a fast one or something? Well, on one level, Hosea is talking about Israel. But what Israel? What Israel? This is something we were seeing in the prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah would speak to or about Judah and Jerusalem, Israel as a whole perhaps, and we saw that there were several layers there. He would be speaking about or to Israel as a whole perhaps, which would involve a mixture of Israel after the flesh, Israel circumcised only in body, Israel, hard-hearted, stiff-necked. But within that straying and nearly, perhaps totally apostate Israel, was the true Israel of God. They who had circumcised hearts, they who were the remnant, and to them the promises were made in Isaiah, and to those people the promise in Hosea 11 verse 1 applied. Not to all of Israel, but to Israel that was saved, the true Israel of God, the remnant. But we saw that wasn't all. As we went through Isaiah, we saw that often Jesus is seen as Israel embodied. He is the true Israel of God. They are only God's son, that is, the spiritual Israel, are only God's son, and they're called that, not only in Hosea, but back in Exodus, when God is speaking through Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. Let Israel, my son, go. Do you remember that? But not only is this the case, but Jesus himself is the Israel of God. And so, if you understand this, and a place to compare this is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, with a couple of chapters later, Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5. You will see that there's a depth here that perhaps the rabbis hadn't seen. But Matthew, moved by the Holy Spirit, pulls this out, that it's not only the Israel of God, the faithful remnant that's being addressed and promised in Hosea 11, verse 1, but the one who is their deliverer, who gives them circumcision not according to the flesh, but the circumcision of God done without hands, the new birth. He is the one who is in view, not merely this remnant. Jesus comes back. He comes back to the land of Judea, comes back to the land of promise, comes back to be the servant, the one who fulfills his name, who comes to save his people from their sin. And so this isn't merely a little travelogue. This isn't just merely filling in some spaces about where he was and what he did, and actually we don't know anything of what Jesus did there. There's no real credible information about anything. There are legendary stories of him in Egypt making little clay models of birds become alive and other things of this sort, but that's not scripture. That's just stupid stories. We don't know anything about what he did, but we do see important things here. How he is cast out in order that he might be the one who takes upon himself the sin of his people. He is the one who returns. He is the one who comes to his people to save them from their sin. May it be, friends, that we will put our trust or keep our trust in him who saves his people to the uttermost. And does so, has done so, by being cast aside, going through the death on